think of the children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out. But I think of this verse as I listen. It's Ephesians 4, where it says that the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So God brings them back from being away from us when they come back. It's neat to see God use the gifts of the body to bless the body. I also think about how God uses us in different ways to bless this body. And I'd like to piggyback on what Matt said as we began the service. I would like to have all that had a part in the painting of the facility across the street, the community center. If you just stand up, we want to see who had a part in that project. And we want to have a prayer of dedication for this renovation that just happened. So if you had a part in that, just stand up. I know there were some others. So we appreciate those that have served, and I'd like to lead us in a prayer as we think about how God's going to use this particular facility now in the next phase of it in ministry. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for what you have given us. We were amazed a couple of years ago how the township approached us with this possibility of us purchasing this building. And you led us in a process of thinking about how we could use that building to develop a community center ministry, to show this community we care about it, so we could show why we care, which is the gospel, the good news of your Son. I thank you for those that have labored in a variety of ways. There's already things happening there in the building. And now for this team that's worked to make it so attractive, and we believe this will help us now to even develop more ministries that will show this community that we are here, that we love them, and the reason we love them is because of your amazing love in Christ. So thank you for safety while they were working, and thank you for the result. And now, just to be honored, we give you the glory, and we look forward to how you're going to continue to work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. We've been walking through this wonderful epistle, and we've come to the end of the second chapter. I want to read beginning in verse 22 through the end, and then we'll look at the final verses of this in this message. Flee the evil desires of youth, Paul writes in verse 22, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The Lord who died for us and rescued us from eternal destruction has given to us a mission. He has called us to go out and to make disciples of him. And as we go out and seek to make disciples of the one who's rescued us from eternal destruction, we meet a variety of responses. Some, in whose hearts the Spirit of God has been working, we see a smile, we see reception, and the desire to know more, and sometimes even the desire to receive Christ as their Savior. Sometimes we see a polite smile and an obvious, I'm not interested in more. Sometimes we see a not so polite, I'm not interested in more. It's the latter that I want to think about this morning. How do we respond when we seek to fulfill our mission of making Jesus known and receive opposition? When you think about our task, we're proclaiming a message that is not popular. It wasn't popular when we first heard it. Our task is to go tell people that they are sinners who have offended a holy God, a God who's angry with them, a God who has prepared a place called hell where those who are not in a right relationship with him will go, and that there is now a way they can be rescued from this, but they can't do it on their own. In fact, they have nothing to offer to God. What they must do is acknowledge their utter spiritual bankruptcy and receive one person, Jesus the Christ, the one God has sent into the world as their Savior, and if they do, they will have eternal life. This is not a popular message. This is actually an offensive message. And it's offensive not just to the unsaved sinner. There are many proud churchgoers who resist that truth and the implications of it. I mean, let's be honest. Which of us wants to have anyone come to us and tell us truth that about us needing to change? That's not something that we naturally want, and often we are quite resistant to it. So this is our challenge. We're called to make disciples, which means we're called to teach what Jesus said to those who by nature resist what Jesus said. I discovered that firsthand not long after I'd become a Christian. I was a teenager, and I had invited my best friend in school. I think I was about 14, and I invited him to come over to my house, spend the night, and we were had a great time during the day doing whatever 14-year-olds do. And then that night, I remember we were in the bedroom. We were laying. I was laying on the other side of the bedroom, and I started sharing the gospel with him. I was so wanting my friend to come to know Jesus. I'm sharing the gospel with him. And I'll never forget. He looks across the room at me and says, "You make it sound like I'm a bad person." This wasn't the way I wanted the conversation to go. I wanted him to say, "Thank you so much for, you make it sound like I'm a really bad person." How do you respond when you're trying to share the good news, which involves bad news about our own sin, with people that you care deeply about, and their response is they're offended, they resist, they oppose? How should we respond? Well, one tendency in that moment is to retreat and hide. And if my pride takes the form of the fear of man, that's probably what I'll do. I'll smile and clam up, or I'll frown and clam up. Another tendency is to take the offensive and try to argue them into the kingdom. What do you mean? You are a bad person. Let me tell you five reasons why. And so we take the offensive, and if my pride takes the form of self-righteousness, that's probably what I'll do in that moment. Well, God's way is so much better. And today we come to a very practical, relevant section in His Word that helps us to relate to the guy at work, or that neighbor, or that family member that we are burdened for that seems to be stiff-arming us. We learn in 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to focus on verses 24 to 26, how to respond to the person who opposes us when we try to minister God's Word to them. And this passage will tell us that the perspective we need to have as we respond to this person is we respond as the Lord's servant, as the Lord's servant. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 24. As the Lord's servant, we must not quarrel. Now, we've been looking at this letter for a couple of months now. Paul's writing from prison. He's facing execution as a follower of Jesus. He's writing to his dear friend and associate in the ministry, Timothy, who's back in Ephesus. Timothy's serving in the church there. Timothy needs a word of encouragement to be a faithful minister of the gospel himself. But also Timothy needs some help as to his mission of mobilizing other ministers of the gospel. He's got this dual responsibility. He's to be sharing Christ. He's to be enlisting and training others to share Christ. This gospel urgency is on Paul's heart. He talks in chapter 1 about protecting the gospel. In chapter 2, about participating and even suffering for the gospel. In chapter 3, about persevering in the gospel. Chapter 4, about proclaiming the gospel. But not just personally, Timothy, but enlisting others, chapter 2, verse 2. For the sake of the gospel, train gospel ministers, the things you've heard from me and so forth. Find others, train them. So this is the pattern of this letter. It's the heart cry of the apostle. What's it take to be a gospel minister? We've been just walking our way through the second chapter now, and we've been seeing these seven images of a gospel minister or leader. He or she must see himself or herself as a teacher, verses 1 and 2, a soldier, verses 3 and 4, an athlete, verse 5, a farmer, verse 6, a workman, verse 15, a vessel, last week's message, verse 21, and now we see a servant, verse 24, the seventh image of God's kind of a gospel minister. How do you deal with people that oppose you when you're trying to minister the gospel as a servant of the Lord? And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. This is how we must see ourselves and respond when opposed. One who's thoroughly convinced that, who am I? I am the Lord's servant. If you're involved in ministry, you know this. At times, there is opposition. Not just from the unsaved world either. Sometimes from within the church. I remember years ago when I was just starting out in ministry, living in Grand Rapids, I was pouring my life into a young man by the name of Jeff. He had a horrible past home life. He needed a ton of encouragement. And I was spending lots of time with him, just loving him, teaching him about the Lord Jesus, encouraging him. I was his resident director. He was one of the freshmen in the dorm that year. One day I passed him in the hall, and he glared at me with an icy stare. I wondered what in the world was bothering him. Didn't say anything about it. Next time I happened to pass him, glared at me with an icy stare. So I went to him. "What's up, Jeff?" He said. I found out he was really upset at me because of the way he thought that I had handled some situation involving another student. It was all a big misunderstanding, but it taught me this really important lesson. Sometimes the very people God has called you to minister to, you pour your life into, you help with their problems, may later then oppose you over something. Maybe a real reason for opposing or perceived. It doesn't really matter. They oppose you. It happens to Sunday school teachers. It happens to, I'm sure it's happened to camp counselors, maybe even kitchen staff. I know that it happens to parents. You pour your life into your children. You're always pouring your life out, what you believe is in their best, and sometimes they oppose you. So the question is, then what? You're seeking to minister as God's representative. Then what? Well, as the one who sees himself the Lord's servant, either his representative in your children's lives or in those kids' lives in the cabin or your class, then how do you respond? Well, as the Lord's servant, our text says you must focus on three things. First of all, you focus, starting right here, with your attitude. Verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." In the previous verse, verse 23, Paul had told the gospel minister, Timothy, and as he's training others, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels." Now, obviously, not all arguments are to be avoided or prohibited. When the truth of the gospel is at stake, Paul himself was a master argument developer. I mean, you read Galatians, you read Romans. He develops an argument going after people who aren't thinking rightly. So not all arguments should be avoided. We should avoid asking and answering three types of questions, however, which he identifies here. Those that are foolish, those that are unlearned, NIV says stupid, or those that breed strifes or produce quarrels. Those types of arguments, he says, back away from. Now, it's a fact that some people just love to argue. This must not be the case for the minister of the gospel. And it won't be the case if we remember who we are. We are the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant doesn't quarrel. Why would he not quarrel? Because his attitude is shaped by a very fundamental reality. He's not the Lord. He's not the master. He's not the boss in this situation. That's someone else. Who am I? Well, he's the Lord, the master, the boss. I'm his servant. I represent him. So I don't argue about things because it's not about me. It's not my concern. His concern is what matters to me. So if he's being defamed, he's being dishonored, I represent him in addressing that. So there goes incentive for all defensiveness. He's the Lord, I'm his servant. I own nothing. I belong to the one who owns everything. My goal is always to represent him well. So how do I respond to someone who opposes me as his servant? Well, I back away from this in my mind and recognize, who am I? I'm his servant. And I begin to focus on my attitude. First, There will be other things I'll do second, but first, I look here. The servant of the Lord is a great Old Testament title. Moses is called a servant of the Lord. Samuel is called that. David, Isaiah. And of course, the ultimate servant of the Lord, Isaiah prophetically refers to Messiah Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Paul says, Timothy, God has called you to join these ranks. As a gospel minister, you must see yourself and let them see you as nothing more, nothing less than the servant of the Lord. This, by the way, is why, while titles have their place, we must be very careful about titles. I don't particularly like the term reverend. Reverend means worthy of reverence. There's only one who's worthy of reverence. I'm his servant. You're his servant. Whether we use titles or not like that, the important thing is that there's no question when we're interacting with people, they know who we are. We are his servant. So what should happen when somebody opposes the servant of the Lord? Well, Paul identifies the servant's attitude in verse 24, first in negative terms and then in positive terms. Here's, first of all, negatively what must not be true of us. He says the Lord's servant must not, the Authorized Version says, strive, which is a term that means to fight. NIV says he must not quarrel. Of course, because of our sin bent, that is our initial instinct when somebody opposes us, right? To retaliate, to make sure everybody knows that we're right. But it doesn't matter what others think of us, only of him. He's the Lord. We're his servants. So what we must not do when we are opposed is strive, fight, quarrel. This is so fundamental. Gospel ministers must fight for things at times, yes. We must not, however, even in those times, be known as fighters. We fight for truth. We fight for unity. We fight for souls. But even as we fight, we are to be known as the Lord's servant. The positive side of this, he says, this is what must be true of us. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Three things that ought to be true of us when somebody wants to argue with us. Of course, all made possible by the grace of Jesus. He began the chapter with this emphasis on being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So this is a received life we're living now as gospel ministers, and particularly when we're being attacked, we're receiving what we need and responding to the one who's attacking us. Jesus, by his Spirit, makes possible these three things. One, we must be kind. In fact, Paul says he must be kind to everyone, gentle unto all men. The fruit of the Spirit is this, kindness or gentleness, depending on your translation, Galatians 5:22. Paul elaborates on this quality over in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but he says, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children. So the Lord's servant has this gentle attitude. Even when he's being opposed, even when tempers are starting to rise, he has a gentle response. Vindictive, that's out. Getting even, of course, that's out. And Paul says to everyone, some people are relatively easy to show kindness to. Kind people are easy to show kindness to. But people that oppose, people that are not kind, people that have personalities, shall we say, like sandpaper, people that rub you wrong, they grind you. Now, of course, this doesn't excuse what's happening in their life. If they are not pleasing God, they need to change. But that's not the issue that we're thinking about initially here. Our focus initially is on our attitude towards them. And Paul is saying here, take responsibility and initially be kind to everyone. Again, this is another of a million reasons this morning why you need a Savior. If you're hearing this thing, you got to be kidding me. I don't feel like being kind to people when they rub me wrong. Say, well, I don't feel like being kind towards them either. But that's one of the million reasons why I need a Savior is when I see in the perfect law of liberty, his word, this standard, and recognize what he calls me to be, I call upon him and he gives me the strength to become this more and more. He's at work in my life, helping me be kind. If you don't have him, you don't have the ability, other than just pulling up your own bootstraps, to be what we're talking about. And it won't work, as you have already learned in your life. Jesus gives us this power through his Spirit. Be kind. Secondly, we must, and this follows naturally, we must be able to teach. Apt at teaching, says the Authorized Version. There are other passages that talk about how the gospel minister must be teachable. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul exhorted Timothy, the things you've heard me say. So Timothy, as a gospel minister, was first on the receiving end. He was teachable. He listened. He learned. But this is now taking it to the next level. A leader who is teachable must also have a God-given aptitude for teaching other people. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul applies this to the overseer, to the pastor, to the bishop, leader of the church, and those who would incline to be so. He says that this overseer must be able to teach. But now we learn it's not just the overseer. Anyone who's going to be involved as a gospel minister, whatever capacity that ministry shows up in, has to be able to teach. And as you're dealing with those who oppose you, you must be able to teach. Why would that be? Because though you refuse to quarrel with them, the Lord's servant is interested in persuading others with God's word. And to do that, he must know the word and be able to communicate it, to teach it. Being able to teach is a gift, yes. But it's also a work. Working to study God's word so you can defend what he has said accurately. Working to study people so that you understand who you're talking to, how that person thinks, what that person's objections are, what kind of communication best reaches them. And then thirdly, we must endure without resentment. The new NIV says not resentful. The Authorized Version says patient. It's actually a positive word. Paul uses a strong word here. It means to endure evil. To be ready to bear evil treatment without getting ticked off is really the sense of this word. Tolerant, says the New English Bible. We can't be thin-skinned if we want to reach people who oppose us. I've shared this before. One of the most, when God brings a pastor to a church, he brings gifts and perspectives and backgrounds that will be for the edification of the body. But he also brings a body into the life of a pastor to grow and shape him. And I'll never forget a conversation Don and I had. I'd just become a pastor, wasn't here very long. Went out to Don Boggs' house and talked about some opposition I was receiving. And remember the conversation, Don, you said to me, well, they're going to hurt you. And they're going to hurt you real bad, but they won't kill you. It was really helpful for me. I needed to learn that lesson. If you're going to be involved in ministry, you've got to be able to get involved in situations where you're being attacked and not attack back. More about that in the following instructions. The Lord's servant refuses to succumb to, in this case, resentment. Some people are paralyzed by resentment. They have been opposed. They have been wronged. They're still ticked off by what somebody said to them months or years ago. So any meaningful discussion in the present with that person quickly degenerates into quarreling. The Lord's servant refuses that. He or she is not, says Paul, resentful. You say, I struggle with this. I hold grudges. I want to change. I want to be the Lord's servant. What must I do? I would say to you, the fact that your desire is that is a wonderful evidence of God's grace and a vital first step. If your response is, if you knew the people in my life, you'd be that way too, you're in worse trouble than you think you are. Because the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives is the desire to be what I'm talking about. If that's not your desire, that's another sermon. This is the Lord's servant. This is his passion. He will be wronged, and he doesn't want to respond in like manner. So what's needed is this evidence of grace that God produces in us to change. It starts by admitting we need to change. I think there's a very practical piece of counsel in Ephesians chapter 4 that I want you to see. Just hold your place. We'll be back to 2 Timothy 2. And go back to Ephesians 4, just a few pages earlier. in verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Paul writes as well here, get rid of all bitterness. Notice that. Get rid, he's writing to Christians. Christians struggle with bitterness too. What do Christians do when they become bitter, when they become resentful because of people who've hurt? Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So what do I need to do, you say? I struggle with being bitter and resentful. Well, here it is. You choose to put off and put on. The key word in this sequence is replace. You don't just, I want to stop being this. You replace it with the actions identified in verse 32, with being kind and compassionate and forgiving. This is your prayer request to the Lord. Lord, help me to put on these three replacements. Help me to treat the other person just as you have treated me for Jesus' sake. The Lord loves to answer that prayer. He will break the resentment, the bitterness, and enable you to replace it with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness for the person who has opposed you. And he may even use you then to begin to influence that other person for his righteous purposes. You say, are you kidding me? That doesn't work. It did in the person's life who wrote this. The person who's writing these words, as you well know, used to hunt down Christians and kill them. He was convinced he was doing God a favor. He convinced he was on God's side. You talk about a person who opposed other people. Paul himself, then known as Saul, was an opposer of Christians. And then one day he was there giving consent to a group of people who were pummeling this man's body with rocks and killing him. And he heard that man cry out and say, Lord, hold not this sin to their charge. And that, amongst other things that the Lord brought into his life, began to change that man's life. And now he's writing these words. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and replace it with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness for those. See, God often uses our response to the opposition to open up the opportunity to minister to those people and other people who are watching. So it starts for the Lord's servant with not the other person. It starts right here with our attitude. So how's your attitude towards people who oppose you? You have them in your life. Just think about it for a moment. How's your attitude towards the people who've been opposing you? Are you a gentle person? Are you a gracious person? Are you somebody who endures without resentment building up in your heart? Secondly, as the Lord's servant, focus on your actions. First part of verse 25, your actions. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, let me confess something too, if I might, and that is this is a very hard passage. It is not hard at all to understand, I don't think. It's really hard to put into practice. This is a text that basically, I think the scripture reading accomplished almost everything that needed to be explained this morning. Just reading this, it's just straightforward. All I'm doing in this message basically is reading it and stopping and talking about each word one at a time here. Because it's easy to understand what this is saying. It's the application that's the challenge. Because when somebody opposes us, we all want to focus on them. What's their problem? Why are they so obstinate? Why are they being that way? What did I deserve to do? What's coming from them? Paul turns it around. He says, when opposed, we shouldn't be surprised. We certainly shouldn't attack or retreat or get upset. We shouldn't be surprised, but he says we must gently instruct. That's what we have an opportunity to do right now. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. The phrase, those who oppose him, comes from a long Greek word. 17 letters in this one word. See if I can pronounce it for you. Anta dia titha menus. Anta dia titha menus. One word. This is translated by this phrase in English. Those who oppose him. I hope you love the church, but I hope you love the church the way that it is, with dragons dragons. That's the image that I first ran across by Marshall Shelley's book, Well-Intentioned Dragons, subtitle Ministering to Problem People in the Church. He wrote that 30 years ago, 1985, and I read it shortly after becoming a pastor. It was very helpful for me, very eye-opening. It's basically story after story of true encounters with well-intentioned dragons, as he calls them, in the church. Here's how he introduces the book. Quote, "Within the church, they, well-intentioned dragons, are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they're pillars in the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected, but for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. In most cases, they're not naturally rebellious or pathological. They are loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. Some dragons are openly critical. They're the ones who accuse you of being, and Marshall Shelley says, pick one, too spiritual, not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too strict, too lenient, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. These criticisms are painful because they're largely unanswerable. How can you defend yourself and maintain a spirit of peace? How can you possibly prove the purity of your motives? Dragons make it hard to disagree without being disagreeable. Sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor says, anyone who's been in the ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of a dragon. Or, as ministry veteran Harry Ironside described it, I love this, wherever there's light, there's bugs. I'm saying it again, we won't love the church as we ought if we're surprised by the dragons. Or, let's set the record straight, let's be honest, we won't love the church as we ought if we're surprised by the fact that we ourselves often act like dragons. It's not just the other person. We have this propensity to be this. I found some very helpful quotes. Let me give you just some to whet your appetite. You may want to read his book. Stuart Briscoe offers these three qualifications for a pastor: the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, the hide of a rhinoceros. I thought those were pretty good. Jonathan Edwards, I love this. Jonathan Edwards made a series of resolves when he was a young man. Here it goes. Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved second, that whether others do or not, I will. That's really good. Charles Spurgeon said, get a friend to tell you your faults, or better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man. What an intolerable nuisance to a fool. That's right. I don't know if this is true. He quotes it in the book. I'm assuming this is the case. Some of you history buffs might know. But General Dwight Eisenhower reportedly would not make a tactical decision until he found somebody who strongly disopposed or opposed it. He wanted to see any weakness before proceeding. This is a mark of a good leader. And then I find this so helpful. The goal in handling dragons, says Shelley, is not to destroy them, not merely to disassociate, but to make them disciples, even when that seems like an unlikely project. That's our mission, even with those who oppose us. This is what Paul says in our text. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Again, our natural inclination when somebody opposes us is to ignore them or stay away from them or to wish they weren't in our lives. But this is not an option for the Lord's servant. The Lord has placed that person in my life, and he's up to something for that person's good, for my good, and for his glory in what's happening right now. So, how does God say I should treat somebody who opposes me? With right actions, and namely this one. We must gently instruct. The Authorized Version says, in meekness instructing those who oppose. Paul uses a word here that actually comes out of parenting and child rearing. It's the word that can be translated to chasten or to correct or to gently correct. So here's how you deal with a dragon. Like a good parent deals with a child that's not buying what he's hearing. You don't kick the child out of your house. You don't browbeat the child. You don't belittle the child. You don't ignore the child's problem either. You lovingly get involved in that person's life and you instruct him gently, firmly, patiently, again and again if necessary, with words in a context that communicates, I am for you. We are in this together. Timothy, you do that with those who oppose you in the church. You go to them, yes, but you always go in meekness. You gently instruct them. You give them truth. You listen. You find out what they're thinking. If they're thinking wrongly, you keep giving them truth, not your opinions, God's word. I think the word gently here includes two important words that we need to put on the table, tact and timing. Tact and timing. Some people have very little tact and timing when they're dealing with those who oppose them. Some people, when they give the criticism that maybe needs to come, have very little tact and timing, and then it just short circuits the goal that we're after here, which we'll see in just a moment. In fact, they may be right, but they lack meekness and gentleness in the form of tact and timing. What's the point of these conversations? This is the third focus of the Lord's servant. So in dealing with those who oppose us, we focus first of all on our attitude, and then secondly on our actions, our desires to gently instruct, and then thirdly, focus on your aim. What are we after? Well, we're after two specific things that are identified. You see it in the clause as it develops in verse 25. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. There's the two results we're after in this relationship. One, we're after repentance. If perhaps God will grant them repentance to the knowledge and the truth. So being patient with those who oppose us doesn't mean we excuse their behavior. If they are resisting God's word, they are wrong. And what they've done has likely become painful to us as the agent, the Lord's servant, that God's using in their life. So what do they need to do as those who are doing what is wrong? Well, they need to, Paul says, repent. They need to have a change of heart, mind, and life. This is his agenda for them, and then as his servant, this is our aim with them, to see them repent. To see change take place. This is so instructive. Notice a couple of things about repentance from this verse. Notice one, that it comes from God. It comes from God. They don't have it within themselves. I don't have it to give to them. That God may grant them repentance, says Paul. This is why we don't give up on people. You say they've opposed me, you don't know how many times. Well, how many times have you opposed God? God doesn't give up on people. We don't give up on people. They oppose. Well, that just means we have a greater opportunity to say amazing display of God's grace at work in their life. God may grant them repentance. And God, this merciful God, uses servants, us, to bring about these kinds of changes. He's not like us. He doesn't deal with people as they deserve. By his grace, he convicts people of sin, John 16:8. He changes people so they become what they should be, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He gives a repentant heart to people. This is critical. When a person is opposing us, and because they're opposing God, they're resisting God's word, we have an opportunity to see God do something in the situation. And we must be clear in what we're after. We're not after a pseudo peace. We're not after sick little smiles that sort of act like things are okay when they're not. That's not at all. And that's, if I can be so bold as to say, that's the Appalachian way of dealing with problems. All right? We want to just sort of, somebody opposes us, we usually want to drop a bomb in their life, and then they throw an atomic bomb at us, and then we've got this stuff, and we get other family members, and we've got this clannish sort of stuff going on, and we're like, this isn't good. Let's just let's smile, let's agree to move on, act like things are okay. Nothing's ever resolved, we just kind of agree to move on. This is not that, right? This is when someone opposes us and we recognize what's going on here. We don't tolerate the sin. We just say, we're not going to respond with more sin. We're going to be gracious and kind. We're going to love this person. We're going to be God's representative in their life. All the while, we're looking for God. And we're praying, God, would you grant them repentance? This change of heart, mind, and life. This is what we're after. This is what he's after. Well, you say, how do you know when it happens? He tells us right here. It results in a knowledge of the truth. That's the language he uses here. So repentance is not merely shedding a few tears or just feeling sorry or being remorseful about what you did. That's Judas Iscariot, right? Lots of tears shed, really remorseful. That's not repentance. Genuine repentance results in a person acknowledging the truth. Yes, says the repentant person, I was wrong. You've been so kind. You have not treated me the way I deserve, the way I treated you. I was way out of line. I was wrong. I see that now. In fact, your kindness has helped me to see what I've not been. I was wrong. I'm crying out to God right now. Will you forgive me for what I've done, God? My attitude has been wrong. My words have been spiteful. My action, I was wrong. I'm asking God to forgive me. Will you forgive me? This is what we're after, leading to acknowledging of the truth. This is our first aim. It's not our final aim, though. Notice, it doesn't stop there. We're after, secondly, recovery. Repentance, recovery. He concludes this section by saying, and, here's the next clause, that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Please notice a couple of, it's almost like this ought to really cause us to sit up and say, did he just say that? And he did. I mean, this is really serious. A couple of things here about this person who's opposing the Lord's servant. Paul says, one, this person is in the devil's snare. He's in the trap of the devil. He needs to escape. What's more, he is doing the devil's will. This is strong language. The devil has taken this person captive to do his will. It's a terrible predicament. I don't know why, but this reminds me of a scene from my childhood. I dreaded as a child somebody holding me down, like putting a blanket over top of me. Whenever that happened, I would scream out, let me go, let me go, let me go. I mean, that's the picture I have when I read about this person right here. This person is in the clutches of the devil. The only difference is they're not crying out, let me go, let me go. They're fighting, they're opposing, they're lashing out. What a horrible, helpless, frightful condition. This person who's refusing to acknowledge the truth of God's word is actually in the clutches of the devil, doing his work. Do you know why it's so hard to restore a critic? Because though he doesn't realize it, he is a pawn in the hands of the ultimate critic in the universe, Satan himself. And what does this person need? He needs, says Paul, to come to his senses and escape. Sin is sort of like alcohol. It deadens the person's senses. It puts him out of touch with reality. He lashes out at what's not even the problem and doesn't even know what the problem is. He's been lulled to sleep. He's in the clutches of the evil one. He doesn't know what the problem is. Here it is. We know what the problem is. This is why prayer is so vital. We know what the problem is, and we know who the solution is to this problem. We know. This is what we're seeking to facilitate. This person's recovery from the clutches of the evil one. Now, it's possible that this person we're describing is not a believer, and this is why he's so resistant. So our aim as we minister lovingly to this person is to see him cry out and say, oh, yes, I see. I'm a sinner. I'm under the condemnation of a God, but I know that he sent his son into the world. Thank you for sharing about him with me, and I receive him now. That's what we long to see if this is a non-believer. But this person may be a believer, too. Believers resist truth at times. Paul says to believers back in Ephesians 4, the text that we were just at a moment ago, only a few verses earlier. You don't need to turn back there. You'll know these verses. Remember, Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, he's writing to the Christians, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give, what's the next phrase? The devil a foothold. Can believers do that? Absolutely they can. That's who he's writing to. Do not give the devil a foothold. Well, how would that happen? Great example of it in Matthew 16. Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed in Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed by wicked men in Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Then on the third day, I'll rise again. Peter takes him aside and says, no, not so, Lord, not so. Jesus' response, Matthew 16:23. Get behind me, what's the next word? Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but things of man. That's really this passage. Jesus is walking through the steps Paul is identifying right here in this verse. Those who oppose you, that includes believers like Peter, gently instruct that God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and stop thinking like the world does about the Messiah and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will, like Peter in that situation. So this is our aim with believers that do this, repentance and recovery. Now, when I think about these three verses that we've just been meditating on this morning, I can't help but say, what a relevant text for every one of us. We all have this in our lives. We, on both sides of this, we have this. It's relevant for those this morning, obviously, who need to repent and be restored, recovered. And you, if you're in that situation, are hearing me, and you know what needs to happen. You need to repent of what you've done to that person. You need to be restored from the clutches of the evil one through the power of the cross this morning. And I invite you to call upon the living God, and He will restore you. And it's an offer that's my privilege to proclaim. You can be set free this morning. But my heart goes out to my brothers and sisters here this morning, and particularly a segment of the body. There are many bitter, angry, resentful Christians sitting in pews this morning. Some are here, perhaps. I don't know your hearts, but some, they're all over in this world. Bitter, angry, resentful Christians. And they're hampered in their effectiveness for service to Jesus Christ because of resentment. So have you been wrongly treated in your life? Okay. That would include everybody who's in this room. Have you been wrongly treated? If you can say, I haven't been wrongly treated, I don't know what to preach to you, because that's the world I don't live in. Everybody in this room is wrongly treated. So that's, have you been wrongly treated? Okay, here's the follow-up question. If so, have you become bitter and resentful? You can play games. Okay, well, what does it really mean to be resentful? If you're not quite sure, it's probably there. All right, so just follow me on this. Have you become resentful and bitter? If that's the case, then you're hurting two people. First, yourself, by refusing to let go of the past and experience God's healing. But secondly, you're the Lord's servant. You are hurting the one who has redeemed you, the Lord Himself. You're His servant. He has things that He wants to accomplish in your life and through your life. But you're in the snare of somebody else. You say, I don't feel like I'm in the snare. To the degree that there's resentment building up in my heart because of past things, I am in the snare of the one who's the agent of that type of activity. So if you have been wronged in the past and you are bitter, I urge you today to confess your bitterness to God and experience His forgiveness and cleansing. Yes, acknowledge you've been wrong to Him. You've done that before, no doubt, and He knows that. But also confess that you've been wrong for your resentment and refusal to live as the Lord's servant. Jesus died for your sins. Ask Him to cleanse you from this sin of resentment and bitterness and help you to serve again for His delight and glory, and it will be for your delight. You say, you don't know how deeply I've been hurt. To which I would say, no, I don't. I don't know how you've been hurt or how deeply. I know my own pain. People have hurt me in the ministry. I have received critical letters. I have received critical phone calls. I've endured critical conversations. And I know every time that happens, my reaction is to retaliate and become bitter. And so when that happens to me, I've got to do what I'm pleading with you to do. Get alone with Jesus and say, I need you. And what I need is not for you to fix that person. I need you to fix me. I need for you to get rid of this propensity towards bitterness and resentment towards that person. And He does. He does. And I need Him to do it every day. Because every day in ministry, there are people who oppose us. If you haven't had that kind of conversation with God in a while, I invite you to do so. He's amazing. He loves to hear His children cry out to Him like that. No wonder Paul began this chapter, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So, some questions to ponder when we're being opposed. Starts right here. How do I see myself? Am I seeing myself as the Lord's servant? How do I see myself? 2, how do I see the problem people in my life? Are they hindrances to me? Problems that I just wish would go away? Or are they God-sent opportunities? People in a trap that He wants to use me to help set free. How do I see them? And thirdly, how can I put the gospel on display in this situation? This is what every well-intentioned dragon gives me. An opportunity to experience the power of the gospel personally and put the display of the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel on display for that person and a lot of other people to see to the glory of our Savior. Father in heaven, we bow before You and thank You. Sometimes we open up Your word and we read passages like the Lord is my shepherd and it's a pillow for our troubled heads. Sometimes we read psalms that say, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? And it helps us to make sense of our confusion. Sometimes we read passages like this one that just You in very plain, straightforward language say, don't do this, do this, and I'll give You the power to do it. And I'll get all the glory for it, and my work will go forward because of it. Thank You for all of Your word. Thank You for this passage. Help us now to respond as You know we need to. I thank You for those in this room that do see themselves as Your servants. And they do, I know that, because I see how they respond to adversity, whether the adversity is in the form of a disease or a relationship challenge or a job situation. Or maybe as they're responding to difficult people, we all see that by Your grace, they are Your servants. That's their delight, their desire. Would You encourage them, bless them? Some of us, Father, really aren't functioning as the Lord's servant. We have been set off course by things done to us that's resulted in resentment, bitterness, anger. And we need Your help. The help we need most right now is just the grace to cry out to You. That will be from You. The grace to acknowledge where we're off track, where we are off track. That will be from You. The grace to seek someone that will pray with us and hold us accountable. Another evidence of the gift of Your repentance and the escaping from the trap of the evil one. So please bring that about right now. I thank you so much for the privilege to be a church, to be the bride of Christ. I thank you for this local assembly. What a blessed privilege we have to belong to this body. Thank you for the blessing that's been ours this summer to have our dear friends from other churches that are serving at Scioto Hills be with us. Bless them. Some will be finishing up this week and going back to their own local churches. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.